Well, Psalm chapter 2, I've entitled this message, Blessed and or Broken. Blessed and or Broken. And so kind of, I want to explain what I mean by this, because I've taught logic before, and it's something I like to kind of work through with the kids. I think it's very important to understand logic as we live in a world that is very illogical. And so I want to kind of start off with by talking about an either or and a both and. Those are two different statements, either or statement and a both and statement. And so an either or would be either I am physically in this room or I am not physically in this room. It's an either or. It's one or the other. It's tied into the law of non-contradiction. Something can't be both A and not A in the same way at the same time. It's not possible. Now, there's also a both and. I can be both a father and a son right now. Those are both true. And so as we look at the scriptures and as we kind of study life, it's very important to kind of look at these. Is this an either or is this a both and? And so I kind of want to view and explore Psalm chapter 2 in both of these ways. I want to explore it in an either or kind of way and a both and type of situation. So the first way, kind of the traditional way to look at this, and I would say the ready applicable way to approach Psalm chapter 2 is with the either or, and that's salvational. Right, so as we look at being blessed or broken, it's an either or salvation. In other words, either a person believes in the Messiah, submits to the Messiah, as we see him here in Psalm chapter 2, and at that point is blessed with salvation, or they refuse to believe and are broken in judgment. Okay, so either they choose to believe in the Messiah, which leads to blessing, or they refuse the Messiah, and that leads to being broken in judgment. And so we look at that. And that's the plain meaning of this text. That's the plain meaning of Psalm chapter 2. But as I said last week, I also want to approach each of these psalms from a devotional aspect. Because it would be super easy to look at Psalm chapter 2 and say, oh, those wicked unbelievers. Can't believe them. Idiots. What are they doing? Okay, we can approach that. But what happens at that moment is that we get to sit back and not apply Psalm chapter 2 to our lives. It's just a judgment for another. It's not conviction for us. And so the second way I want to approach Psalm chapter 2 is that both and. And instead of being salvational, it's relational. What I mean by that is this is my statement. Believers can be both blessed when we rightfully submit to our Messiah, and we will experience seasons of brokenness as God the Father seeks to conform us into the image of his Son. So what we have here is in a relationship with God, we are going to experience both blessing and breaking. And sometimes at the same time, sometimes it's that very breaking that leads to the blessing. And so it's important for us to understand that. So I want to look through Psalm chapter 2, and I want to ask you to prayerfully consider, what would the Lord say to you through this psalm? What would he say to you about those areas of brokenness that need to take place? Maybe those areas where you're resisting him. As we kind of think about this topic, I'm always come back to in my mind to Jacob. When Jacob, you know, wrestled with the angel. I'm convinced that angel that he wrestled with was the pre-incarnate Christ. That's who I believe that it was. And you know, it wasn't that the pre-incarnate Christ hadn't worked out and Jacob was really able to hold him off. It was that he was wanting Jacob to submit, to give in. But Jacob, in his hardness, in his do-it-myself sort of way, had to be broken. And so his hip was taken out of socket, and for the rest of his life, he limped on it. And so it's a very dear story to me, because the Lord has seen fit to bless me with sciatic nerve problems. And so I have hip issues similar to Jacob. And so what we see here is there may be things in our lives that we haven't asked for, haven't wanted, haven't asked him to bring them in, and yet he's using that brokenness as a form of blessing to change us so that we might be these broken vessels that he can pour new wine out of. Now, let's go ahead and read Psalm chapter 2. And according to Acts chapter 4, David is the author of this psalm. And so we're going to study it in that way. Psalm 2, David writes, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, O you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. All right. So we're going to go back through verse by verse, seek to understand. And I want to kind of pull out some different words here and hopefully the Lord will speak to you some ways that you can apply this to your own life. So verse one, notice, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Now, as David writes this, as he says, why do the nations rage? This word why here in the Hebrew, it's a genuine question. Okay, so he's really asking, David is really thinking about this thing, because what he is understanding is that there's no advantage to rebellion. There's no advantage to rebellion against God. You know, there's an old saying that I always heard when I was growing up is, if you can't beat them, join them. Right? And that's why we have so many bandwagon fans for sporting teams. Well, my team never beats that team. I might as well become a fan of that team. That's how it goes. So a lot of new Alabama fans today. But... you know, this is, you can't beat them, join them. Well, I tell my students all the time that this is the ultimate. God is the ultimate. If you can't beat them, join them. And you can't beat them. There's no way against them. So that's what David's asking. Why are the nations doing this? Now, that word nations there, it speaks of the peoples, the Gentiles. Okay, and so it's talking about kind of the pagan nations that are fighting against the Lord. And it says that they rage. That word rage, it means to be in turmoil. Okay. We saw this past summer, all kinds of rioting, all kinds of individuals yelling and screaming. And it's been more, maybe more vocal or more condensed than ever before. But this has happened all throughout human history. You read through the book of Acts and there are mobs and there are riots. And you just go on down. You think about things like the French Revolution and the riots and the mobs. So this is something that people do. So this is the picture. The picture is one of a riotous mob. So David is asking, why in the world are these nations raging against God? Why are they rioting against him? What else are they doing here? Notice, they're plotting a vain thing. That word plot means ungodly planning. So they're getting together and they're trying to work things out and they're forming alliances between nations. They're doing all kinds of things to try to overthrow God. See, the people say, oh, the Bible is old and outdated. As I read this, I see this is exactly what's going on at planet Earth every moment of every day. But notice what David says about these plots. It says that they're a vain thing. That word vain, it means worthless. It means empty. It's without value. It has no hope of success. So here's the picture of verse 1, that these ungodly nations of the earth, they're angry, they're frustrated, they're upset, they hate God, so they're getting together to overthrow him. They're getting together to get rid of him. They're putting things in place, as it happens now, where, you know, you'll be hunted down if you talk about God. We got to remove him from every area of life because that'll do the trick. Now, verses 2 and 3, notice the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Okay. So these kings of the earth here, really, as you kind of look behind what's being said and how this is being phrased, it really speaks of position and, I love this word, pomposity. Pomposity, it speaks of fake authority. Oftentimes, people misuse Romans 13. You know, Romans 13 talks about how God gives authority on earth. And, you know, it's like, okay, well, so you need to submit to any authority because God's given it. Well, does that mean that we should submit to the Nazis and help usher people who are being incinerated merely because they're Jewish? Is that what it means? It's not what it means. And so what it's saying is that God has put human governments in authority, in place for his purposes, but we as believers are to not submit to ungodly authority. It's as old as the book of Exodus. You see, in the book of Exodus, there's an ungodly king, an ungodly Pharaoh, who wants to kill all the male Hebrew babies, and the two midwives refuse. And so we talk about that with my students as we're going through Exodus, and we say this: you obey earthly authorities until they disagree with God. And then once they disagree with God, you don't obey them any longer. You obey what God has to say on that issue. And so that's what we have here. These are ungodly authorities. They're getting together and they're fake authority. So the picture that I get here of these kings of the earth, it's kind of when children, you know, they play dress up. When I was a kid, you know, at one of my grandmother's house, there was this trunk of all these kind of random old clothes. I don't know where they came from. And then we would dress up and put on plays. And they were absurd, but we thought they were awesome. You know, I was just waiting for the Oscar to come. And so we would do this, but those clothes, and just because people and, you know, our family members kind of went along with it, didn't make us those people we were pretending to be. So it is with these kings of the earth. They're fake. They're fake authorities that take this upon themselves to say, oh, we're the bosses now because we have power. We have this fallacious authority. Now, notice what they do is it says that they set themselves. This is an active choice to oppose God. We live in a no-fault society. It's never our fault. It's somebody else's fault. And if we kind of push it back far enough, really, it really was Adam's fault. Is Adam. If Adam had it messed up, then I wouldn't be the way that I am. But the fact of the matter is people choose against God. They choose to oppose him. That's what they're doing. They're setting themselves against God and his anointed. Now, it's important that you understand that there in the end of verse 2, anointed there, it's Messiah. In the Greek, it's Christos, it's Christ. So it's speaking of the Messiah, the anointed one. So these false authorities are setting themselves up against God the Father and God the Son. And notice, again, what do? They take counsel together. In other words, they plot together. They plot against God the Father and they plot against God the Son. And that's what we see. Notice, against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, I want to remind you that whenever you see the Lord there, that L-O-R-D in all caps, that signifies it's speaking of Yahweh, the personal name of God. So against Yahweh and against his anointed, against his Messiah. So the ungodly rulers, please think about what they're doing here. The ungodly rulers, they think that they have strength in numbers. Okay? And we understand this, right? If we're going to walk through kind of a dark wood at night, we'd much rather be with somebody than not with somebody. You know, it's not the time to be an introvert right then. That's the time when you need somebody to walk through it with you. But we understand that if the enemy we're going to find in that wood is big enough, it doesn't really matter if there are two or three of us. Because if we're coming up against the grizzly, it's just more for the grizzly. Okay? And so this was happening with these kings of the earth. It says, in other words, places in the Psalms, that the kings of the earth are like they're like grasshoppers in his sight. Okay? They're like a drop in the bucket to him. And so that doesn't matter if tomorrow morning 8 billion people on planet earth say, we're going to get together and we're going to kind of use all of our energy and all of our effort to overthrowing God. Still not going to work. It's still not going to work because no amount of finite people with finite resources can defeat an infinite God. It just can't happen. And so there's this falsehood, though. They've convinced themselves that they're going to overthrow the Lord and his anointed, but they're greatly mistaken. But notice what's their complaint? What's their beef? Verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. What is that picture of? Bonds and cords. It's a picture of bondage. It's a picture of kind of slavery. That's how the ungodly view God. That's how the ungodly view God the Father and God the Son. Well, he's going to put us in bondage. He's just a slave master. And you know, it's this idea of, well, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the one who gets to do whatever I want to do. I want to live independently of God and his Messiah. And so the application, though, as we look at this and we say, oh, that's wrong. We understand from a theoretical standpoint or theological standpoint of, okay, God made us, therefore we're responsible to him. But really the application for as believers, I would argue, we can act the same way as verse 3. I believe that at least for me, verse 3 sounds very familiar to things that I say. That I view, okay, God's activity in my life oftentimes as bondage. Right? He's hemming me in. Right? Why won't God just let me do what I want to do? Why won't he let me feel the way I want to feel? Why won't he just make things happen the way I want it to happen? If only I could just cast off his bonds. If only I could just break free from these cords that are holding me back. If he would just let me do the things that I want to do, well, then life would just be so much easier. I'd be so much happier. And we often view the way God does things as bondage, but this is a false view. Because this is what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. That's interesting. In this section of scripture, Jesus says something you're going to be very familiar with. This is the only time in all of the New Testament that the Lord Jesus tells us specifically what his heart is like. Okay, it's the only time, and this is what he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so the question for us to ask ourselves as believers, as we kind of consider this blessing and breaking kind of aspect, is to say, well, who's right? Am I right to follow after the kings of this earth, the ungodly kings of this earth, who view God as someone who puts them into bondage and ties them down with cords? Or am I to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, when he says, hey, I don't bind you. In fact, I set you free. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So it's interesting. There's a book I'm going through that's related to this. I've read it once and now I'm reading through it as well. And he does a wonderful job. The author talks about this kind of idea of God, what he's doing in our life as a burden. He said that would be like a guy who's drowning. And he says, I don't want to be burdened with a life jacket. Is that life jacket a burden? That life jacket is not a burden. That life jacket is that which saves your life. And so it is, as God works in our lives, as God does things for us, we may view them as cords. We may view them as bondage. We may view them as burdens, but that's a wrong view. It's a false view. In fact, that very thing may be what saves our life. That very thing may be what God uses in our lives to bless others, to minister to others, to show himself through us. So the key is, are we willing to submit or not submit? See, the whole problem with these false kings in Psalm chapter 2 is they think they're the authority. They think they're the boss. And so anyone who's a boss doesn't want to submit to someone who says, no, I'm your boss. No, I'm the boss. No one wants. So the key for us is to simply say this: I'm not the boss. I'm not the king. I'm not the ruler. I am just a servant. And some things that God's been doing in my life, that really is the heart that I want to. I want to be just the guy who lives in the castle and he just stands there until the king tells him what to do. I really want that to be my life. And it's hard because I have thought I'm a king for so long. But I really want to be that guy who just is there waiting until the Lord, the King, directs me in what to do. Now, as we move into verse 4 of Psalm chapter 2, we see the Lord's response to these ungodly nations. So this is Yahweh now speaking. This is God the Father speaking to those nations, his response to them. It says, notice, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Okay, so he's not speaking just yet, but this is his attitude toward them. Now notice that he sits. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. There's a lot to this sitting that speaks of authority because he's enthroned. It speaks of the fact that he's at peace, that he's relaxed. I love watching coaches. I've wanted to put together a documentary called The Life of Coaches because I just love to see all the mannerisms of coaches and different coaching styles. And one of the ones that's really fun to watch are basketball coaches. Because sometimes with basketball coaches, there are some basketball coaches that they are pacing and they are narrating the entire game. They're talking to their players about every little thing and kind of stuff. And then there are other coaches that they've told their guys what to do and they'll talk to them during the timeouts. But during the game, they just kind of sit there. They're sitting there and they're just watching. They're kind of observing and they're giving a little bit of direction here, but not too much. And it's interesting to kind of see the demeanor between those two coaches. And so sometimes because we are of a very nervous temperament and we're kind of upset and we're pacing back and forth, we think God's like that. God's not like that. Okay, no matter how nervous, anxious we may feel, God's not nervous. God is not anxious. God is not concerned about how it's turned out. God is not hemming and hawing about every decision and what happens if I turn left instead of turn right and all this. He's not worried about that. God is not worried. He's just sitting there. He's just hanging out. He's got literally more than all the time in the world because he's outside of time. He has it all. He's got it covered. And so the application is simple for you and I. If God is not worried, then why am I worried? If God is not worried, then why am I worried? Because we cannot read the scriptures with a straight face and think that we should worry. The scriptures over and over again, it says, you know, do not fret, do not worry. Read Matthew chapter 6 today. Do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. Paul, in what I think is just incredible boldness, and I struggle with it, in Philippians, says be anxious for nothing. Come on, Paul, give me something. Got to be anxious for a few things. No, he says, be anxious for no thing. That's what it means in the Greek. No thing. Nothing. And so we look at this and we begin to be reoriented. We begin to say, okay, God's not worried. God's not anxious. If God's not worried, why should I be worried? If God's not anxious, why should I be anxious? And so not only is he not worried, but look at kind of his attitude toward these nations that rage against him. Notice it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now, this idea of laughing here, it's tied to this other word there. He shall hold them in derision. The word of laugh means kind of go on laughing. Derision, it means speaks of in scorning or mocking or ridicule. And so it's this idea that they're zero threat to him. Okay, zero threat. He's not worried. In fact, he finds it laughingly absurd that they come against him. And God's trying to think about what's kind of a picture of this. Imagine you tell your 3-year-old, no more cookies. You cannot have any more cookies. Well, your 3-year-old's not having it. Your 3-year-old is upset. And for Halloween, your 3-year-old was a policeman. So he goes into his room. He puts on his policeman costume and comes out to arrest you. He is going to arrest you for not giving him cookies. Well, you're just going to laugh him to scorn. He has no power, no authority. But here's the deal. If he keeps it up, if he won't back down from it, you knew that a spanking's coming, right? If you don't back down from this, there's trouble. And that's what we're going to see here. God's going to laugh them to scorn. But then as they keep it up, trouble's coming. Discipline's coming. And so that's the kind of the imagery that I have there. Notice now as we move into verse 5, it says, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. That word then is very instructive. In other words, laughing only lasts for so long. As they continue in their disobedience, as they continue in their rebellion, the time comes that laughing is over. That word then means the laughter is over. The patience has run out. We have to be careful. Sometimes we talk about, you know, God and his long suffering and his just patience lasts forever. What's true, he lasts forever if you're a believer, right? There's always patience for you because you're in Christ. It doesn't last forever for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, the person who's steadfast in their rebellion against God, there comes a day when they're going to come into judgment. That they're only so long that you can put up with that 3-year-old pretending to arrest you. Now judgment must come. And so this is what's happening here. And notice then it says that he's going to speak to them. That word speak there, it means to declare. You know, for you and I, we may, you know, say a lot of things and just kind of words come out of our mouth and it just doesn't really mean things. But when God speaks, he doesn't waste his words. It's he says, I am declaring this to be true. And then he'll speak to them in his wrath, his deep displeasure, his anger. That wrath there, it actually speaks of a snort of anger, of frustration with them. And it says that and distress them. So he's going to cause distress in their life. That word distress, it means disturb, alarm, terrify. So, I mean, we have to realize that in a person, nations, individuals who set themselves against God to overthrow him, that they fail to submit to his righteous authority, the day is coming, okay, that if they don't turn, they're going to be terrified. He is going to go after them because that's the right thing to do because he is the proper authority. And then it says here, in his deep displeasure, that speaks of burning anger, of burning anger. And it's, please understand always, that this is never flying off the bat. This is always a righteous anger. This is always a just anger. This is always an anger that's based in truth and reality. Our anger is probably 98% of the time unjust. It's always self-related. You've offended me and you've made my life hard. You made my life difficult. It's very rare about that we're angry about the right things. It can happen, but I say it's rare. God's anger is always about the right things. Now, as we move into verse 6, here's what the Lord's going to declare. Notice, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I love that. That word set there, it means installed. Now, I am very, very bad at home projects. It's very bad. And so I don't know how many times I put up towel racks that don't stay installed. because crazily enough, people want to put towels on them and they don't stay up. And so, I've tried, and sometimes Brandy gets after me about this because then I'm like, well, I'm going to put an anchor that probably, you know, you could put an engine block on. You know, I just really want to make sure that it's installed. And so here's what the Lord does here. When he installs his son on the holy hill of Zion, it's for good. It's for always. It's a permanent installation. You kind of think about, you go into a house that has those, the cabinetry that they're installed, that are built-ins, and there's no coming out. And so when God installs his son, his Messiah there, that's who it is. There's no voting him out of office. There's no choosing somebody different. There's none of that. Notice how he refers to the Messiah. He refers to him as my king. What does that mean? It means he's the Father's choice. Independent of man's choice. I love this. I love this because it really helps us examine some of these things that we might say as believers, that if we were to really examine the words we're using, we realize how false they are. Here's a false statement we use. We say things like, well, I made Jesus the Lord of my life. No, you didn't. He was the Lord of your life always. And then you at some point, believe that to be true, that you submitted to that truth, that you, said, oh yes, what God has always declared to be true, I'm submitting to that truth. It's kind of like if you were to go out and say, today I'm going to acknowledge that gravity has an impact on my life. No, it's always had an impact on your life. It's great for you to acknowledge that. It's wonderful because your life will be lived better if you acknowledge gravity's a thing that I have to kind of deal with on a daily basis. And so for us, we never make Jesus the Lord of our life. We merely submit to the truth that he's already Lord. And then our relationship changes. Now he's not merely Lord in the sense of, master or boss, but now he's also Savior and friend. And so these are the things to help us understand. So as believers, are you and I continually submitting to King Jesus? See, as we come to verse 6, and we realize that God the Father has set his son on his holy hill of Zion, that he has installed him as king over all, and are you and I living that way? Because it's very easy for you and I to kind of take a doctrinal test and say, oh yes, I believe this, check this box, check this box, check this box, but then to go out and do whatever we want to do. But that's not living as if Jesus is our king. And he is our king. But we all know that there can be loyal subjects in a kingdom and disloyal subjects in a kingdom. And so for us, it's choosing to say, I'm going to submit to Jesus as my king. Do we view Jesus as the king that God the Father has installed? And I'll be honest with you, for me, I find great comfort in verse 6. Because I don't have to like make Jesus king of anything. I don't have to like convince the world that Jesus is king. I don't have to like, I really just want to change your mind so you can believe. No, Jesus is king. I can merely say, this is the truth. This is reality. Here's how it is. And so now whether I live or die, whether I'm faithful or unfaithful, that remains true. And there's great freedom there. You and I are not propping up Jesus. You and I are not kind of holding him on his throne because something might happen. It might topple at any moment. There may be some new discovery or some new disease or some new war that knocks him off his throne. Not going to happen. And so that brings great comfort for us. Now, but what about this on my holy hill of Zion? Speaking of Zion there in Jerusalem, and I believe that this is a prophecy of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The day is coming where Jesus Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And so the Lord Jesus is king. He is the king. And as we live in reality, as he is king, then we're going to live a more fruitful and abundant life. Now, what's interesting, as we move into verses 7-9 now, it's the Messiah who's speaking. It's that king that's been installed by the Father who's now speaking. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So I will declare, this speaks of a strong personal determination. In other words, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is saying, I'm going to say this to you guys. I'm determined to say this to you. Here's the deal. And he says, I will declare the decree. The decree, it actually was taken for something that's carved in rock for permanency. This is the decree. In other words, God's not like us. My son Ryan rightfully gets after me because when it comes to certain sports teams, I'm very changeable. You know, I kind of like this team, and you know, especially NFL teams, because they switch players so often that I kind of like this team. And so Ryan will ask me kind of weekly, well, who are you going for now? You know, which team are you going for? And that's not how the Lord does things. The Lord's not like, well, I'm kind of going for this now, and I've kind of changed my mind, and something new has happened. No, when he decrees something, it's unchangeable. It's permanent. It's for always. And so this is the decree. Now, notice, he says, what is the decree? The Lord has said to me, so Yahweh has said to me, so Yahweh said to his anointed, to his Messiah, to Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, it's interesting, this little verse right here is taken in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, for the author of Hebrews is telling Jesus is greater than. So if you want to kind of read Hebrews sometime and know what it's all about Jesus is greater than everything else. That's the story of Hebrews. And in this what part he's saying, you know, to which of the angels did he ever say this? So Jesus is greater than the angels because he's the Son. Now, this word begotten has thrown people off because they're like, well, what does that mean? Did Jesus kind of come into existence? Not what it means. The word begotten means, in the original language, to be of the same essential nature or being. So what the Messiah is saying is he's saying, I am of the same essential nature and being as Yahweh. Same innate essential nature and being as God the Father. So because it's kind of one of those words that kind of trips people up, this begotten, I want to turn to John chapter 1 for just a moment. So would you turn to John 1 and to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he's fully God and fully man. That he didn't come into existence at some point in time, but the Word has always existed. So John chapter 1 makes this clear for us. John 1, I want to look at verses 1-3, and then I want to jump down to verse 14. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay, so here we see a lot, and you can go back to when I taught through the Gospel of John, and you know, we have the Word, the Logos. He was with God. He was face to face with God. He's the same essence, nature, being as God. And everything was made through him. So he can't be a created thing because everything was made through him. And so we have all of this and we're like, okay, well, that's great. But how do we know who the Word is? How do we know that the Word is Jesus? Well, then jump down to verse 14. Notice, And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Logos is Jesus Christ, the one who became flesh. And so we look at this, we put these pieces together, and we realize, it's up to me to submit to Jesus Christ because he is very God of very God, that he has for all time been declared to be the king over all. So if I want to live rightly as a created being, I must submit every bit of my life to his kingship. Because now I'm living in reality. Now I'm living in truth. Now I'm not divided and like, well, I'm kind of going to live like Jesus king over here, but not like he's over there. Now there's a conflict. Now I'm not living in integrity. But if I just submit to him and say, well, he's the king of everything, and as much as possible, I want to submit to him, well, now my life becomes ordered. Now I can live in truth. All right. So as we turn back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, one of the main takeaways we want to get from this is that Jesus is the only game in town. There's no other true authority to submit to other than Jesus Christ. He's a Lord of Lords and he's a King of Kings, and that everyone is going to bow down to him, whether willingly or unwillingly, at some point, as we're told in Philippians chapter 2. Now, verse 8, let's move into it. It says, this is the Messiah still speaking. He says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So in other words, the Father gives everything to his Son. So he doesn't divide. It's not like God the Father has, you know, many sons on the level of Jesus and he kind of has to divide up the inheritance. No, all of the inheritance goes to Jesus Christ. Now, the wonderful news is that if you and I are in Christ, we share in that inheritance. We're co-heirs with him, as we're told about in Romans. And so this is something that Jesus said himself whenever he rose from the dead and before he ascended to the Father. He said in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's all been given to me. It all has been given to Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 puts it this way. Paul says, for by him, that's Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven or that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So let's do the math real quick. We have a natural desire for certain things. You know, and sometimes those desires, you know, they're good, and sometimes those desires are bad. But the fact of the matter is we have certain desires. And so whatever good desire we have, instead of seeking for them on our own, instead of shortcutting, what we should do is just say, well, I'm going to come to the Lord Jesus because it all belongs to him. So whatever's good for me, he is perfectly able to give to me. Whatever I should have, whatever I need, whatever is right for me in this moment to enjoy, I'm going to just go to him. Because he owns it all. And then he has the infinite wisdom to know if that thing is good for me or not. I think it was Jim Elliot who said, you know, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. God knows what we need of, Jesus said. The Father knows what we have need of before we ask him. We don't have to treat God as if he's one of the Greek gods. Got to get the words just right. Got to really kind of just do it, because if we leave something out, it's going to pull a trick on us or all these. No. Just live a simple relationship with the Lord. Go to the Lord like a child goes to the parent. Asking simply, and it's up to the parent to make the decision, is that a good thing for this child or not? And so it is for us. But if we just treated the Lord Jesus like the king that he is, said, Lord, I'd love this thing if you want to give it to me. I don't really know if it's good for me or not. You choose. Lord, I want to pray for this person. I'm praying for this thing for this person, but you know what's good for them. You know what's not good for them. So would you just work it out? You see the end from the beginning. I'm going to leave it to you. How much simpler would our lives become if we just left all those decisions with him? How much anxiety would we let go of if we just said, you know what? Lord's big enough to work this thing out however he wants to. I'm just going to wait on him. I'm just going to submit to him, and let's see what happens. All right, verse 9. He says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, it's interesting that word break there. It can actually be translated rule. like as a, you know, a ruling over a nation or something like that. Or it can also be translated shepherd, okay, guide, lead. And so really, though, we want to get from this is it speaks of firmness and strength, okay, that it's not one of those deals where kind of the Lord Jesus is asking us to be a part of his committee and we kind of all vote on something. No, it's that he is the leader, he is the ruler, he's the breaker if needs be, he is the shepherd. And notice what he holds in his hand. He holds in his hand a rod of iron. It speaks of absolute power. Okay, and in the context in which it was written, in that day, a rod of iron had one meaning only, and that's absolute power. He has absolute power. And so, now please understand though, as we look at this breaking, a ruling, a shepherding, and we look at the rod of iron, we may get freaked out, we may get nervous about it, but the fact is, Jesus always governs by his perfect nature. He always governs by his perfect nature. So if Jesus breaks, it's a breaking that's in line with his perfect nature. So whatever he does according to his goodness, according to his holiness, according to his justice and his mercy and his grace, so we can trust him in that. And then notice, though, those nations or those who come against him, they'll be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel, or like a clay pot. So it's this idea of absolute power on Jesus' side and absolute helplessness on fallen man's side. And so think about that. You know, I'm not suggesting that we should be betting people, but if there were a fight that was going to happen between a rod of iron and a clay pot, please put your money on the rod of iron. Don't bet on the clay pot. And so it's this idea that Jesus, if you come against him, if you refuse to submit to him, you are that clay pot. He's the rod of iron. And so the application is very simple. No one who makes Jesus their enemy can win. It is an impossible fight to win. It doesn't matter how popular people are, how many books they write, no matter what they might say. The fact of the matter is people die. And when they die, if they haven't trusted in Jesus, the scripture says they come into judgment. And so it doesn't matter how much bravado a person has in this life, the day of judgment will come and they will find themselves like that clay pot. And so, but we have to also understand, and again, not use verse 9 only for the unbelievers, although that's the primary understanding. It's also true of believers, that he will lovingly break us as we war against him. That as we war against him, as we fight against him, you know, as we see, even God loved Job greatly. And yet when Job continually came against him, you know, there, starting in chapter 38, he gets broken. Right, he gets that broken down so that God might build him back up. And so for us, may we simply surrender. I love how Pastor Chuck Smith, he used to have his own kind of beatitudes, and one of them was, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken." So for us, instead of coming against God, why don't we just be flexible? Why don't we bend the neck? Why don't we bend the knee? Bow down before him and submit to him. All right, here we have the closing exhortation, verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth." And so the call's going out to the kings, to the world rulers, to the judges here. It speaks of the world decision makers, the influencers, those who do those sort of thing. He says, here's what you should do. Verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." That's what you should do. Serve the Lord. Now, it's interesting here, Lord here, it's Yahweh. Serve Yahweh with fear, with reverent fear, with understanding of his power and his authority, of his absolute ability to rule and reign. Serve him with that fear. And then it says, rejoice with trembling. Notice it's rejoicing here. Why? Because when you serve the Lord with fear, when you submit to him as who he actually is, that speaks of salvation. That you've trusted in him. And so there's a rejoicing with trembling that speaks of the joy of salvation. It's of understanding of your own personal lack of merit, of the greatness of divine mercy, of the unabated holiness of God. All of those things that we lose sight of, even as believers, and especially a temptation, if you've been a believer for a number of years, there's a temptation to kind of say, well, I've got it from here. I needed Jesus' salvation. I needed his strength and his power and his ability early, but I've kind of got a system now. And I kind of know how to do things now. And what happened, and at least this happened in my own life, the cross of Christ became diminished. That's what I needed to kind of get in the door, but it was really kind of all that I've done for God in the last 20 years, and that's kind of what I'm trusting in. But that's not what we have. What we have here is the cross of Christ never loses its power. The cross of Christ is needed for the believer every day. And so then there's, so if we find ourselves numb, that we need to get back to the submission to the King, to serving the Lord with fear, and to get back that trembling, that rejoicing with trembling of our salvation. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So this kiss the Son here, it really speaks of embracing the Son, submitting to the Son. It speaks of subjugation and friendship, of submission and affection. And so I love this. I don't know how to describe it. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus, he's both our King and our friend. And it's an interesting thing. And so sometimes one of those gets there's a focus on one as opposed to the other. And it's funny because when I was younger, even as an unbeliever, I had a problem with these old t-shirts that said, Jesus is my homeboy. And I just, it frustrated me even as an unbeliever. And because it's like denigrating Jesus. Jesus is our friend. He's our savior. He's the one who knows us best, but he never ceased being the infinite God who created us. And so it's important for us. Now, the wonderful thing about this, and I was reading or listening to Prince Caspian, kind of keeping up with one of my children going through it. And there was an interesting line in Prince Caspian that said this. Lucy came up and she saw Aslan again. And she says, Aslan, you've gotten bigger. And he said, it's because you've gotten older. And I love that because Aslan is the Christ figure in that book, representative of Christ. And so that's what happens to us. The older that we get, the bigger Jesus gets. The greater he gets, and I would say the less manageable he becomes, the wilder he becomes in many ways as we're able to see him more truly. Now, notice what happens, though. There's good, this kissing the Son, submitting to the Son. But notice, if you don't, it says, lest he be angry. Now, it's interesting, as we kind of put it all together, it seems the one who's angry here is actually God the Father. The Lord, God the Father is angry when people don't rightfully submit to the Son. It makes the Father angry. So failure to rightfully submit to the Son draws the anger of the Father. And we understand that. Because what father enjoys seeing his son mistreated? We understand that. So the fact of the matter is whenever someone fails to rightfully submit to the Lord Jesus, it draws the anger of the Father. And then notice, and you perish in the way. So this the way speaks of lifestyle, kind of their lifestyle. So in other words, they receive retribution for their unchanged lifestyle. They're judged for their disobedience. They refuse to change how they're living life. They keep on in the way that they're going. And so eventually, judgment falls and they're broken as that clay pot. Now, we close verse 12 here with a beatitude. I love it. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So that's a beatitude. There's a promised blessing here. Now, and let me just say this. As we look at this, it'd be very easy to skip over it quickly, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But what I just want to point out here is that it's a guarantee. It's an absolute guarantee. Notice what it says. It doesn't say blessed are some of those who put their trust in him. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. No, it says all. Every single person who places their trust in King Jesus will be blessed by him. So the trusting in the triune God guarantees blessing. So as we close, the choice is clear. If a person is an unbeliever, there's a clear either or. Either, you submit to Jesus Christ, be blessed with salvation, or you fail to submit to him and you'll be broken in judgment. That's it. That is the truth of the scriptures. And for the believer, it's really a both and. We have been blessed and we will be blessed by the Lord God as we submit to Jesus Christ in countless ways. But we are also broken because it's the Father's goal that he would conform us to the image of his Son. And there's much work to be done on that account.